You know, when you mention the name Seneca to an Iowan, the first person that comes to mind is perhaps Seneca Wallace. Seneca Wallace was a starting quarterback for the Iowa State Cyclones for the 2001-2002 seasons. He was one of the most explosive college football players I've ever seen. He had a great arm. He was even more dangerous when he ran the ball. Seneca Wallace had a long NFL career, and in 2019 he was inducted into the Iowa State Athletics Hall of Fame. He is a legend if you go up to Ames. But the man to whom Seneca Wallace owes his namesake goes back much further than that. He was known as Seneca the Younger, and he was born into the Roman Empire in about 4 BC, right around the time of Jesus' birth. He was a statesman, a dramatist, an essayist, an orator, and much more. But first and foremost, Seneca the Younger was perhaps the greatest proponent of the Hellenistic philosophy known as Stoicism. When we think of philosophy, we usually picture a bunch of pretentious university professors bloviating about theoretical ideas that don't have much to do with our everyday lives. But Stoicism was not like that. Stoicism was about living a good life. And Seneca lived a remarkable life, marked by tremendous success, devastating setback, power, pain, poverty, and in the end, tragedy. But through it all, Seneca anchored himself to his Stoic ideals. He didn't always live up to these ideals, but Stoicism was his compass. The extraordinary life and times of Seneca the Younger provides some important context for the New Testament, and especially the writings of the Apostle Paul. So I want to spend some time talking about him today. But you can't understand Seneca without having at least a rudimentary understanding of Stoicism. Now, like all belief systems, there was a wide range of opinion among the Stoics, and I'm by no means an expert in Hellenistic philosophy, so I hope I don't butcher it today. But allow me to do my best to summarize Stoicism along with the other main philosophical school of the day, which was Epicureanism. I know we don't normally delve into these erudite topics, but I'm going to ask you to bear with me. It's relevant to how we live our everyday lives, and I really believe that a basic understanding of first century philosophy, and specifically the life of Seneca the Younger, is really going to pay off when we delve into our scripture passage today. So the sermon may feel a little weird, but that's okay. I need to keep you on your toes. We can do this. So Seneca was born into a well-off family, so he had the opportunity to learn from the best and brightest philosophical tutors. And eventually, Seneca came to see Stoicism as superior to Epicureanism. Epicureans believed only in the physical, material universe. They rejected the concept of an immaterial human soul and the belief in any kind of meaningful afterlife. As a result, there was no real reason or purpose behind the universe, nor was there any ultimate reckoning or reward for how a man lived his life. When the Epicurean died, that was it. So why be so afraid of everything? There was no redeeming element to any of the pain, grief, and sorrow people experience in this world. So happiness was found in avoiding those bad things at all costs. Really, Epicureanism wasn't much different from many of the materialistic and humanistic philosophies we see today. But Seneca rejected much of that. He instinctively believed that there had to be a reason for our existence. So he adopted Stoicism, which taught that the universe was ordered and logical. God, nature, or whatever name he gave to the ultimate life force, had made everything for a reason. Therefore, pain, grief, and sorrow weren't necessarily bad. Difficulty was an essential part of life. So instead of fighting it, resisting it, and getting all worked up over it, the Stoics tried to understand it. They realized that the good times were fleeting too, so that they didn't depend on their circumstances to make them happy. They didn't want to be controlled by fear or pleasure. Indeed, true happiness wasn't found in money, fame, or power. True happiness was found in just accepting each moment as it was. You can't control whatever circumstance might come down the pike tomorrow, but you can control yourself today. So live a virtuous life. Pursue fairness, justice, wisdom, kindness, friendship, and equity. Try to understand the world as it is and not as you want it to be. The wise sage should be just as content in difficult situations as he is in easy circumstances, because he has the proper perspective of life. And thanks to his connections, Seneca won a seat in the Roman Senate, where he was praised for his oratory and wisdom. He was a vocal opponent of the monstrous Emperor Caligula, constantly criticizing his arrogance, selfishness, lasciviousness, and violence. The only reason Caligula didn't kill him was because Seneca was always in such ill health. They thought he was going to die anyway. But in 41 AD, when Claudius became emperor, Seneca was dubiously accused of having an affair with Julia, the sister of the former emperor. Claudius exiled Seneca to the island of Corsica, where he remained for 8 years. But Seneca didn't crumble under his sudden fall from grace. He wrote letters to his family and friends, actually consoling them. And in these letters, we see Seneca's stoicism playing out. He didn't want them to sweat these misfortunes. He wanted them to take one day at a time, just see how everything worked out. He knew there was a reason for everything, and we could learn a lot from life's tragedies. Just a couple of quotes while he was on this island. He wrote, "Misfortune does have one blessing, that it ends up by toughening those whom it constantly afflicts." And he said, "External goods are of trivial importance, and without much influence in either direction, prosperity does not elevate the sage, and adversity does not depress him." Now, if you think that this sounds a little like Christian philosophy, then you're not alone. Look at the similarities between Seneca's belief and the inspired teachings of the New Testament from Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Matthew 5:4, "Blessed are those who mourn," Jesus said. Matthew 6:34, "Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles." Look what Paul says, Romans 5:3-4. "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character." 1 Corinthians 14:33, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." Philippians 4:11, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." And for this reason, Seneca was held in very high esteem by early Christian writers such as Tertullian, Jerome, and Augustine, who all claim Seneca as one of their own. I believe that Stoicism is the closest Western philosophy has gotten to the truth without actually having the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, I mean, if I didn't know Jesus, then Stoicism would be very attractive to me. It's almost Christianity without Christ. But therein lies the problem with it. You see, a fervent Stoic will live a good life. He'll be virtuous and content no matter what situation his life is in. But in the end, Stoicism will always come up a little bit short. Ultimately, it's just a set of beliefs with no real power behind it. You see, Seneca correctly deduced that Greek and Roman mythology was just stories. He wrote this, "Reflect that no evil afflict one who had died, and the accounts which make the underworld a place of terror to us are mere tales. These are the imagining of poets who have tormented us with groundless fears. Death is a release from all pains. It returns us to the state of peacefulness in which we lay before we were born. Death is neither a good nor an evil, for only that which is something can be a good or an evil, but that which is itself nothing and reduced to everything, nothingness, delivers us no category of fortune." And you know, to like maybe a regular person nowadays, well, that sounds pretty good. But unfortunately, Stoicism didn't offer anything with which to replace these superstitions. There was nothing. There was no personal being directing our paths. There was no meaningful life after death. There was just a belief system by which to live, and a belief system won't keep you warm at night. Men don't need superstition, but they do need the supernatural. They do need to relate to someone higher than themselves in order to achieve their full potential. And we see how this insufficiency in Seneca's belief system played out at the end of his life, and it's a good illustration for us. Like any of us, Seneca was no saint. Seneca didn't always live up to his high ideals. He would often use flattery to ingratiate himself to the emperors in order to improve his place in life and enrich himself. A fault, by the way, he was very sensitive to. He said, "I am not a wise man, so do not require me to be on a level with the best of men, but merely to be better than the worst. I am satisfied if every day I take away something from my vices and correct my faults. I have not arrived at perfect soundness of mind. Indeed, I never shall arrive at it." And after some chicanery, Seneca was eventually recalled from exile, and in 54 AD, he became Emperor Nero's most trusted advisor. It was a dramatic twist of fate for a man who had previously lost everything. And things started off well. Seneca encouraged Nero to rule wisely and justly in the early days of his reign. But as we all know, Nero's emperorship didn't end well. Seneca lost influence as Nero lost his mind. And eventually Seneca was accused of treason. Nero ordered him to kill himself, a fate that Seneca faced with stoic calmness. He lovingly embraced his wife and asked her not to grieve too much. And according to Tacitus, he continued teaching to the very end. Here's how it's recorded. Seneca, quite unmoved, asked for tablets on which to inscribe his will. At the same time, he called them back from their tears to manly resolution, now with friendly talk and now with sterner language to rebuke. "Where," he asked again and again, "are your maxims or philosophy or the preparation of so many years' study against evils to come? Who knew not Nero's cruelty? After a mother and a brother's murder, nothing remains but to add to the destruction of a guardian and a tutor." And this is when things got really ugly. Seneca slashed his arms, but it wasn't enough to kill him, so he cut his knees and legs as well. And his poor wife was beside herself as she watched the gruesome spectacle unfold, so Seneca ordered her to be taken out of the room, and growing impatient with the agony, he ingested some poison, which also failed to kill him. To ease his pain, his friends placed him in a warm bath. And in desperation, Seneca poured out some of the water as an offering to the god Jupiter. But according to Stoicism, Jupiter wasn't listening. The idea of some kind of meaningful afterlife was just a myth, and Seneca had no reasonable, logical, empirical evidence to believe in it. He didn't know God. He was just living the best life he could according to the best knowledge available to him. And after much agony, Seneca finally expired. During his life, Seneca encouraged his students to contemplate death often. But on the deepest level, when we really contemplate Seneca's death, we must acknowledge the profound tragedy of it all. As seen in Seneca's last words as recorded by Tacitus, he said, "I leave you the example of my life, the best and most precious legacy now in my power." In the end, all Seneca had to offer people was how to rightly live this earthly life. Ultimately, according to his stoicism, no matter how well respected a man may be or how well he may have lived, he'll just end up a bloody sack of meat stewing in a warm bath. That was the inevitable result of the best philosophy humanity had to offer. You see, you die, and that's it. Seneca didn't fail Stoicism, you see. Stoicism ultimately failed Seneca. You see, in the end, there seems to be two kinds of belief systems in this world. And I spent so much time talking about Seneca this morning because he colorfully represents the first kind. There are those belief systems like Stoicism, atheism, secular humanism, and to some extent, Judaism, that focus on living a good life now. And there are also those belief systems like radical Islam, Hinduism, and to some extent fundamental Christianity that focus on obtaining a good life later, almost to the detriment of this life. But what if there was some sort of super philosophy that encompassed both? What if there's a belief system that gave us real empirical hope for something good later, but also never lost sight of the importance of living a good and happy life now, both for ourselves and for other people? What if there is an ultra ethic that ensured the best possible life for anyone willing to practice it, while at the same time offering a personal relationship with the one who ultimately created it? What if there was an ultimate religion that combined both natural principles and supernatural power. Well, there was a contemporary of Seneca. His name was Paul. And their lives ran parallel in many ways. They were born just a few years apart into the same Roman world. They were both respected citizens of the same mighty empire. They both died bloody deaths at the hands of the same brutal tyrant. And on occasion, their philosophies crashed into one another in the real world. If you look in the book of Acts 17 through 18, chapter 17, verses 17 through 18, it says, "So Paul reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him." As a matter of fact, there are only 2 degrees of separation between Seneca and Paul. Seneca, history tells us, had a brother named Gallio. He was also a Roman senator, and he was eventually appointed a proconsul by the emperor. And this is the same Gallio who ruled in favor of the apostle Paul in one of his trials, it says in Acts 18. But when Gallio, Seneca's brother, was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourself. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And this Paul, who was the most prolific author of the inspired New Testament, discovered by the grace of God this elusive super philosophy that combined both the best possible way to live now and real evidence for the best outcome later. He had encountered the Son of God who came into this world to both show us how to live the best life that we can and prove the existence of a better life later through his own resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Talking about Stoicism and those kind of things, right? "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead," he said, "the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Paul offered us more than Seneca ever could. And today we'll see in Paul's last recorded words to his protege Timothy something far superior to Seneca's last words. Real Christianity is more than just a philosophy to live by now, and it's more than just a promise of a better life later. Real Christianity is a reality beyond our wildest imagination. So take out your Bible and turn with me to 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 8, or you can pull out your smartphone or tablet. Look up 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 8. You're welcome to do that. And as always, there are notes in your bulletin that you picked up if you'd like to follow along. If you're joining us for the first time today in a long time, then welcome to the next to last episode in our sequel series of sermons entitled Mission Impossible Legacy. We've all talked about the Mission Impossible franchise and how all that works. And in the mission that's laid out in 1 and 2 Timothy was to somehow hold together this church in the ancient city of Ephesus that was being divided by phony leaders. The team leader for the mission was the author of the letter who we've already been talking about, the Apostle Paul. And the dossier he chose for this important mission was that of a young pastor named Timothy. As already mentioned, Paul was feeling the heat from Nero at about the same time that Seneca was. And he's about to become the latest victim of the emperor's paranoia. But unlike Seneca, Paul's belief system had more to offer than just a good life now. Unlike Seneca, Paul's death would be triumphant, not tragic. For Paul, in his final words, would both look back on the success of his mortal life and look forward to the joy of the life to come. So let's look at his last words, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 8. Paul said, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So what we see in Jesus' philosophy, as Paul espoused it here, is a mixture of the natural and the supernatural. Notice I'm not using the word superstitious. As Paul said in verse 4, he had no patience for those who wandered off into myths. Paul's belief in the supernatural wasn't based on fables. It was based upon personal experience and empirical evidence, as we'll look at in a moment. But first, Paul gave Timothy some good, sound principles for living a good, natural life here and now in verse 2. He should preach the word of truth, which encouraged people to live out the Jesus philosophy of loving your neighbor as yourself. He should exhort people who are being swept back and forth by different circumstances in season and out of season to maintain their composure and not indulge their own passions, as mentioned in verse 3. Instead, as he said in verse 5, Timothy should always be sober-minded, dare I say stoic in his judgment. He should endure suffering rather than run away from it at all costs. And so far, Paul and Seneca are on the same page, I would say. Paul even said in verse 6 that he was being poured out as a drink offering, but it wasn't to Jupiter. And it's here where Paul's last words overtake Seneca's. Paul believed in more than just a cold, natural order of the universe. He believed in a personal, supernatural force that ordered all things. And his belief in the supernatural was not based on myths and old wives' tales. Far from it. Paul's belief in an immaterial soul and a meaningful afterlife was based on his physical encounter with the resurrected Christ. This is what he says in Acts chapter 22. He says, I was on my way and drew near to Damascus. About noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And he wasn't the only one, by the way, who saw the resurrected Jesus and put it in history, in writing. He had talked to hundreds of others who had witnessed the same thing, as he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, saying Jesus was raised on the third day in accordance with scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. You see, this is what Seneca and the other great philosophers of this world are missing. Christianity, while never shying away from the cold, hard reality of everyday living, has a mystical element to it, and it's a legitimate element. So Paul said with confidence in his last words that it wasn't just his legacy that would continue on. He himself would go on living. He described his death as a departure in verse 6. And so that means he has to be going somewhere. And where he's going, he's sure to receive from this resurrected Jesus the crown of righteousness, as he called it in verse 8. Paul knew there was something more than just the laurels of this life. And that's what makes Christianity more than just another worldly philosophy. It's the uber reality of all things. And it's almost beyond our imagination. Jesus referred to it as eternal life. It encompasses both heaven and earth. It satisfies both the skeptic and the mystic. It's knowing both how to live and to whom to look for power to live it. Jesus bridges the gap between the natural and the supernatural. Jesus spans the space between the now and then. Jesus covers the expanse between here and there. He shows us how to live the best life in this world and how to obtain real life in the world to come. The Jesus life is a super philosophy that answers every existential question about our existence, our purpose, and our ultimate future. But thankfully, we can reduce it to a simple formula, and that's our main point from Paul's last words this morning. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is earthly life plus afterlife equals eternal life. Our earthly life plus the promise of afterlife equals eternal life. Eternal life is not just what happens after we die. Eternal life is right now, too. Look what Jesus said, John 17. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." You see, eternal life is knowing the one who both glorified God with his earthly life and his forever life. Paul alluded to this as he contemplated his death in our passage today. He bookended his last words with the mention of his appearing in verses 1 and 8. Now, what is his appearing and why is it so important? Well, it refers to the future event of Jesus' second coming to earth. Hebrews chapter 9, the author says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." You see, Jesus himself promised that he would return for us. John 14:3, he said, "And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come back and will take you to myself, and where I am, you may also be." He will physically, literally appear coming down from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." You see, this has been the great hope of Christians for two millennia. Now, why do evangelicals make such a big deal about Jesus' return being actual and literal and physical rather than just some metaphor? Well, for one, the Bible teaches it. In Acts 1:11, when Jesus went up to heaven, the angel said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, whom was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And so when Jesus literally returns, it will be the great defining moment in history when the physical earthly life will meet that spiritual afterlife. It will be that moment when heaven invades earth. It will be that moment when the natural and the supernatural are finally one. There will be no more division between here and there, or now and then. In the end of the Bible, Revelation 21 is described this way: "Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" That, my friends, will be the precise moment of eternal life for all of history. But did you know you can have that moment of eternal life right now? When your earthly life begins to change and your afterlife becomes assured? We struggle right now to live out this Jesus philosophy because all we usually experience in our lives is the temporal and the now and the everyday. But there's a way to also realize the supernatural. That's what Seneca was missing. And this realization of eternal life comes through faith. Specifically, faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 6, "No one has ever seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. talking about himself. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here, talking about himself, is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. You see, we acquire a joyful afterlife by faith alone, not works. We are powered to live out this Jesus ethic in our earthly life, therefore, by that same faith. It's seeing what is, but also trusting God for what is yet to be. That's what Paul meant when he said in verse 7 that he had fought the good fight and that he had finished the race. Seneca also used the gladiator fights and athletic competitions as metaphors for living a disciplined life. But Paul was very explicit when he explained these metaphors. To fight the good fight and finish the race, Paul simply kept the faith. That's what he's talking about. Or more literally translated, he kept faith. Paul talked about this in his first letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12. He says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." You see, I don't think that Jesus' philosophy is about fighting and running as we might normally think of it, as in working ourselves to exhaustion. Instead, these are metaphors, as Paul says, for exercising faith. And when this great event of trust or faith happens in our lives, we will experience eternal life. Our earthly life will sync up with the afterlife in perfect harmony. Heaven and earth will finally come together for us. God will make his home with us, and the natural and the supernatural will go hand in hand. John 7, it says, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Now we normally think of believing in Jesus for afterlife, for going to heaven. And that's true. But we live a good life here on earth by faith as well. Romans 1:17, Paul says, "For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as is written, the righteous will live by faith." The crown of righteousness that Paul talked about is not given to those who work the hardest or run the fastest. The righteousness of God is by faith from first to last, Paul said. We live by faith right now on earth. We fight by faith. We run by faith. In other words, everything we do is influenced by our belief in the realness of this eternal life. I think that's what Paul meant when he was talking about those who have loved his appearing in verse 8. It's not just saying, "Oh, I can't wait till Jesus returns so I can get out of my dump of a life." You know, he's not talking about that. That's only living for the afterlife. But Seneca would remind us that any good philosophy will have a practical application for our lives right now. And Paul was talking about living in that moment when our faith finally merges the life we can see with our eyes with the life we can only be seen through our God-given imagination. It's merging together by faith our natural earthly life and our supernatural afterlife into eternal life. And that's our application today from Paul's last words. The application is, by faith, put the super in your natural. Faith puts the super in our natural life. It takes the supernatural and merges it with the natural. And the result is eternal life. In sports, there's something called the home field advantage. Statistically, teams win more games on their home field than when they are the away team. And no one really knows why. I mean, sure, it helps to have the crowd behind you, and maybe you get more favorable calls from the referees. Plus, you get to keep your normal game time routine. There's no bus or plane ride to throw off your game. But for whatever reason, there's a distinct, measurable advantage to playing at home. That's what makes the 2019 World Series between the Washington Nationals and the Houston Astros so interesting. It was the only World Series in history where the visiting team won every game. And since the Nationals had only 3 home games in the series compared to 4 away games, they were the world champions. But according to Paul, there should be no difference between our home game and our away game. Look what he says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, there it is again, not by sight. Yes, we are all of good courage, and we'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. You see, what I mean is faith enables us to live on earth right now as we will someday live in heaven. You see, the Jesus philosophy can stand on its own. Even an atheist would live his best possible life by following the Jesus ethic of loving your neighbors as yourself and forgiving your enemies and forsaking the endless pursuit of riches and finding contentment no matter what your situation. By doing these things, he would be the most fulfilled and content that he could possibly be in this life as an atheist. But when you add faith, when you not only live by the Jesus ethic, but trust in the resurrected Christ himself, who presently loves you and is active in your life, when you not only live out this Jesus ethic and our natural principles, but trust in Christ, then it infuses the supernatural into your natural life. It empowers you to live the best earthly life possible. And it guarantees the best afterlife imaginable. Seneca could only go so far with his human philosophy, but Paul, by faith, merged earthly life with afterlife. He played the same game, whether home or away, and he emerged with something beyond his wildest imagination. He emerged with Jesus' super philosophy of eternal life. But this passage wasn't Paul's last words, technically speaking. He added a few postscripts to his letter. For all its high ideals, Christianity as we practice it today is a little bit of a imperfect science because we're not perfect as we live it out. So read 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 22 this week and come back next week as we wrap up Mission to Impossible. Let's pray. Lord, what an encouragement to be here this morning and listen to the music and have our kids be taught and to hear your word and learn. And God, I pray that people would go home today and live out this week genuinely encouraged. Help us, Lord, not just to apply the perfect principles that you've given us in living our lives on earth, but that we could put our faith in you and you would merge the supernatural and the natural in our lives, and we'd have that supernatural power to really live out your principles and to really make a difference in the people around us. Not only as individuals, Lord, help us to do that as a church, to really make an impact in our little neighborhood and our community. And God, I pray the universal church could have that kind of influence and impact in our world. Lord, we wouldn't just live by this ethic, by our natural means, but we would trust in the supernatural resurrected Christ and truly experience eternal life right now. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.